Please turn in your in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We're going to be looking at the first half of the chapter, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. Excuse me. And just to give you a quick recap of last week when we were looking at chapter 18, Paul at this point has wrapped up his second missionary journey. He's traveled back by sea from Corinth, where he spent longer than he spent anywhere else on this journey, and was able to establish and to really strengthen a church in Corinth and the region of Achaia. He travels back to visit Jerusalem, and then he goes to Antioch. And when we last left him, he was traveling overland, a trip of about 1,500 miles, not a quick trip, through Turkey to the city of Ephesus, which if you look it up, it's now a little village. It's a ruin. It's not a big city anymore. There's reasons for that. It's basically on the south coast of Turkey, the remains of Ephesus, or near the coast. And we also saw the work that God was doing in Ephesus, really preparing things in certain ways. So Priscilla and Aquila, these good friends of Paul, meet somebody named Apollos, who is an eloquent, able student of the scriptures. Some people think he may have written the book of Hebrews. Can't know that for sure because it doesn't say. And they teach him the way of Christ more clearly, and he goes on to Corinth. And we're really setting the stage for Paul's return to Ephesus. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 19. So hear God's word, Acts 19, verses 1 through 20. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but some places, as well as some times, are more spiritual than others. Some places are more spiritual than others. And that can mean both that people have more interest in spiritual things including maybe even especially not very good, healthy spiritual things. And also there is more outward, open spiritual activity in some places than in others. I remember stepping into a shop in Pittsburgh when I was a college student. I don't remember why we stepped in there, but it was an occult shop. You could feel something wrong in the air as you came in, and I don't just think it was the stinky incense. You could go to places like Sedona, Arizona, where we vacationed a few years ago, and on practically every corner, there's some sort of a New Age shop or a center for spirituality. These are places where spirituality, not necessarily in a good way, but spirituality is thick. It's in the air. And there are other places, of course, that are much more dedicated to business or commerce or intellectual pursuits. They're just not as spiritual, quote unquote, spiritual as others. Well, Ephesus was a center of spirituality in the ancient world, just like Athens was a center of intellect and philosophy. Ephesus was a center of spirituality. Now, there was the official spirituality and there was the unofficial spirituality. We're going to see both in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. And they are very closely linked together. So much so that on the great temple of Artemis, I'll get into it last week, but this is one of the wonders of the ancient world. The great temple of Artemis or Diana in Ephesus was a series of nonsense words that were known as the Ephesian words. They started with these weird words that I made the sermon title, Aski Kataski. If you think that sounds like Greek, you're wrong, because it's not Greek. It's not anything. They're literally gobbledygook nonsense words. But they were considered powerful words that, if said correctly and used correctly, could command spirits and do magic. And magic was, for the ancient Ephesians, as it is for many people in the world today. And if this isn't you, that's just because you're not used to it. As it is for many people today, magic was an everyday part of life. People were determined to use amulets and charms and magic words and dolls and all sorts of kooky things in order to manipulate the world and in order to contact spirits who would give them spiritual power to manipulate the world. This official religion of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians and the everyday magical activities of the people are different, but they are closely linked. And here in Ephesus, maybe more than anywhere else, the ministry of the gospel does battle with the spirituality of the pagans. Paul arrives after a long trip, probably close to, like, it had to be at least 6 months, more like a year, arriving overland. In fact, he couldn't even pass through at certain times of year because he had to go through snowy mountains. And he arrives in Ephesus, which is the cultural capital of the region, here referred to shorthand as Asia. So when it says Asia, don't think that because Paul and others were preaching in Ephesus, people were hearing about Jesus in China. That's not the idea here. It's the surrounding region. What happens in Ephesus over a period of a couple years does seep its way into all of the towns and villages and countryside all around Ephesus. What happens here will spill over into the rest of the region. And so we find in the first 6 or 7 verses of the chapter, the Holy Spirit equipping the disciples of Christ for spiritual battle. We kind of have a funny passage here. It's a lot like what we just read about Apollos in some ways, but it's also very different in some ways. Just like Apollos, Paul runs across this dozen guys who are disciples of some sort. They're Christians of some sort, but he talks to them and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they say, no, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit, which kind of makes you wonder what kind of Christians they are. They're not well taught. But the other thing we find out here is that they had only known or only received the baptism of John, which is also something we read about with Apollos. Now, Paul proceeds to baptize these guys and lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and prophecy. And there's a couple questions that kind of come up with this, or that come up from this. One that comes up, I think, if you're reading carefully, is you might notice that Apollos didn't get rebaptized. He didn't have to receive a new baptism. Now, there could be two reasons for that. One is that there are some details we're missing here. Maybe Apollos did get rebaptized and Luke just didn't tell us. The other possibility is that Paul came with an authority that Priscilla and Aquila didn't really have. And that the church at that time, small as it was, didn't really have. And he says, all right, I'm here. We can do things like baptize people who only know the baptism of John. Another question that comes up here is, why do we read here more in a more explicit way, a more open way than maybe any other place in Paul's journeys, about people receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and prophesying? Now, this is a big deal here, because I actually think it ties into the rest of the passage we're looking at. Paul lays hands on them and confers on them a miraculous gift of the Spirit, readying them for a ministry that will require the miraculous. He's getting them ready for a field of mission that is not an intellectual place primarily, like when Paul was in Athens. He doesn't, you know, there's no miracles performed in Athens that we read about. Instead, Paul gets up and engages intellectually with people who think that the intellectual is the most important thing. And what Paul seems to be doing here, and the Spirit is doing through Paul, is equipping people to engage spiritually through works of power with people who believe that spiritual works of power and wonders are the most important thing that there is. Miraculous works are not the only kind of battle that the Spirit fights, and they're certainly not the only kind of battle that the church fights. In fact, we don't see them all that often. And many times when people claim to have seen them, a lot of times it turns out not to be true. I'm not going to say all the time, but a lot of times. But the Spirit is arming the church for this particular battle, because the Spirit knows what the church needs in this place. And so we read that Paul begins to preach. He begins to do what he always does, which is go into the synagogue, if there is one, and engage with the Jews there, because he knows they are ready in many ways to receive the word of Christ. They're ready to listen to what he has to say. They know the scriptures. They know that there's a coming Messiah. They believe in the one living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're ready. And so he goes into the synagogue, we read, and for 3 months spoke boldly. Now, that's a lot longer than he was given the opportunity for in some places. In fact, that's like 3.5 months longer than he managed to do in Thessalonica. So he does pretty well there. But we read that he's reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, meaning the synagogue, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he's first in the synagogue, and then he seems to either rent or be a guest in this school. It literally says the schola, the school of Tyrannus, or the hall of Tyrannus. It was probably a center for philosophers to teach and have conversation. And he sticks around there for a long time. I think this is the longest Paul stays in one place anywhere in the book of Acts. He's there, we read, for 2 years, on top of the 3 months that he's already spent reasoning in the synagogue. And we read that as a result of this, there is that spillover, that the word of God not only is well known through Ephesus, so people who know about Paul, they know what he's preaching, they know about Jesus, but the word of God spreads way past Ephesus out into the countryside. Now, we read then in the next couple of verses, 11 and 12, that God was doing extraordinary miracles, and literally says in Greek, just unheard of things by the hands of Paul. And we read some stuff that maybe makes a shift in our seats, our Presbyterian seats a little bit here. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. We read about this, and it maybe should remind us of way back in Acts chapter 5 of when Peter is ministering in Jerusalem. We read that when he would walk through the streets, even his shadow would fall on people and they would be healed of their diseases. In other words, there's this sort of overflow, this super powerful work of the Holy Spirit in miraculous ways, healing the sick, delivering people from demons. And as it turns out, there's a lot of demons to deliver people from. So the next couple verses give us a story. In fact, they give us kind of a cautionary tale that's also, frankly, hilarious. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Anybody who knows anything about exorcism, probably even from a movie, although I don't encourage watching that kind of movie, you know that you don't just go in and say, get out of here. You need a powerful ally. And so in non-Christian religions, people will sometimes try exorcisms by the names of this God or this spirit or that spirit. In this case, they hear that the name of Jesus seems to be unusually powerful, and so they decide that they're going to make use of the name of Jesus. And so we have these people, they're traveling exorcists, which on one level sounds like a good idea, because look, if demons are real and demon possession is a real thing, then helping people get rid of demons must be a good thing, right? Well, that by itself is true, but that's not what these people are about. This is business for them. They're mercenary. They're not merciful. And we read about a particular group, seven men whose father is named Sceva. It says a Jewish high priest. And it's quite possible that he was a fake high priest or claimed to be a high priest. And one of the old commentators has a hilarious turn of phrase where he talks about Sceva being a rascally Levantine of uncertain origin. Right, we just don't know who this guy is, but he's in business. He travels around, or now his sons travel around, and for a money, obviously, deliver people from demons. And so they decide to try the latest and what seems to be the most effective spiritual technology available, which is the name of Jesus. So they say, "I adjure you by the name by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." We then read that the demon is having none of it. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And of course, we read about a, frankly, again, violent but funny incident. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this becomes a tremendous warning to other people that this is not the point. The name of Jesus is not more magical words. And yet a lot of people in that time and in our time treat the name of Jesus as exactly that. Sometimes these people call themselves Christians. Sometimes they don't bother. The name of Jesus is not just to be used. It is to be believed and adored. Now, we read in the last four verses or so of our passage that the Holy Spirit goes on to rout the magic out of Ephesus. We read that this became known to all of the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. We already know that Jews and Greeks alike are involved in occult practices and magical arts of all kinds. We've read about at least two Jewish magicians already, Simon Magus back in Samaria, and Bar-Jesus, this guy on Cyprus. And Peter has a showdown with the first guy and Paul with the second guy. We read that both Jews and Greeks came to know about this, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. You might wonder for a moment what those practices are. But then verse 19 explains what they are. And a number of those who had practiced magic or magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. We read that this is a voluntary public burning of books of magic. And there were a lot of them in the ancient world. Many, many, many people had them. Not everybody was literate, but many people who were literate had books of magic, as well as other charms and amulets and so on, that told them what magic words to use in order to get the results they wanted. And without anybody telling them to, and without an official dictate that they have to do this, they bring together what appears to be hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of magic books and burn them in public. And just so we underline this, Christians don't do this stuff. Christians don't do this stuff. We don't do crystals. We don't do charms. We don't contact spirits, whether it's through psychics or party games or the various crazy made-up technologies that you'll see on Ghost Hunter shows. We don't use magic words, whether it's askikataski or abracadabra. We don't use potions. We don't consult tarot cards. We don't do any kind of magic, even quote-unquote white magic. There is no such thing. Well, there's some things that I want us to take away from this passage. It's sort of your walkthrough. And what are the takeaways? There are several things to take away about the Holy Spirit, about the Lord Jesus, and about the kingdom of God. About the Holy Spirit, about the Lord Jesus, and about the kingdom of God. First of all, about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does signs and wonders when necessary. The Holy Spirit does signs and wonders when necessary. Now, we are Presbyterians. We tend to be pretty low-key in our worship services. You've managed to sit there pretty quietly all the way through. It's amazing. Even my youngest child has managed to sit there quietly. He's a very Presbyterian child today. Or he's in the nursery. I'm not sure. He's sitting right there. Presbyterians tend to have their seatbelts on pretty firmly when it comes to worship services. You can go to another church that is orthodox in its doctrine, at least for the most part, and it will be extremely different. And some of you have spent time in Pentecostal or charismatic churches where things are very, very different. Now, we may assume that our confession treats this and says, well, that's the way it has to be. We don't believe in any miraculous gifts going on later. The confession is very clear on this point. The scriptures are done being written, and the Lord will not add to his word in the sense of adding anything to the scriptures. And interestingly, even when we walk through the book of Acts, a time when the scriptures weren't done being written, right? We see prophecies, but the prophecies are not God's word to all people for all time. They're very, very specific and targeted. We read about the guy Agabus, who has two different prophecies through the book of Acts. We have Paul, who sees multiple visions through the book of Acts. And in each case, it's very direct direction for God's people. Prophecy doesn't mean adding to the Bible, even for the most part, in the New Testament, let alone in our time. And the confession makes it very clear that those former ways of God speaking are ceased, and therefore we are not adding anything to the word of God of the scriptures. On the other hand, even in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, if you go back far enough to places like Scotland during the period known as the Killing Times, and the times in the decades after that when Reformed Presbyterians were an illegal group of Christians, you will read records, credible records, of miraculous words and prophecies taking place. This stuff is not completely out of bounds for us. And yet I say again, we look at it very, very carefully. The Holy Spirit does signs and wonders when that is what is necessary, because the signs are never the point. Even with Jesus and Paul, the signs were not the point. Jesus was disgusted with the people in his day who kept coming to him demanding to see signs, whether they were sort of fans in the crowds who were just really excited, really wanted to see a miracle because that would be so cool, or they were the Pharisees who came to him and said, prove that what you're saying is true by showing us a sign from heaven. He says in Matthew chapter 16 that an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. He said, that's the true sign of the truth of what I have to say, my resurrection. Paul also was not very happy about people who were seeking after miraculous signs. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That is the center of our religion. It must never be signs and wonders, even when they come. And yet the Holy Spirit has and does use signs and wonders to confirm his word when that is what is necessary. J.G. Voss was one of the leading lights of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the 20th century. And he got his start as a missionary in mainland China. And he ministered there until, I think, the early 1940s, when he and a number of other believers, including the Reformed Presbyterian mission there, were kicked out by the communists. And his diaries reflect many miraculous things happening to confirm the word in the life of the early church in China in the early 20th century. This happens, I hear, I haven't seen it with my eyes, this happens a lot on mission fields where there's a lot of overt spiritual activity. But in all cases, the miraculous serves the word. It's the word of God that saves, whether it's accompanied by miracles or not. And the Spirit's primary work is to take the word and drill it into our hearts so that we see with the eyes of our heart what is true. The Spirit works miraculously when necessary, but the Spirit is always working through the word. Second, regarding the Lord Jesus, the name of Christ is not something to be used like a magic word, but believed and adored. It is not to be used like a magic word, but believed and adored. The term Christian is not something that we identify as. It is a call to discipleship, to the imitation of Christ, to gathering with his people, to working with them, to loving them, and above all, to worshiping Christ, from whom our name Christian comes. So when you have a friend who identifies as a Christian but doesn't say, go to church, consider that something to pray for and something to encourage them in. Because this is not just something that we identify in as and not something that we use as a magic word. Remember the commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The seven sons of Sceva, as hilarious as that is, at least to me, maybe you think it's very sad and I should be ashamed. As hilarious as it is, they're an excellent example of the Lord not holding them guiltless who take his name in vain. God has given the name, or Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when people use his name in an empty way, take up the name of the Lord Jesus, in an empty way, he will not hold them guiltless. And I consider that they got off easy and not hard. Thirdly, two things about the kingdom of God. First of all, the kingdom of God is accomplished by Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is accomplished by Christ and applied, brought to bear by the Holy Spirit. What's the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit in this passage? Anybody want to give it a shot? What's the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit in this passage? The Spirit's not moving you to answer. That's all right. The greatest evidence is not the tongues and the prophecy that take place when these 12 men are baptized and have hands laid on them. It's not the healings by proxy where these handkerchiefs or aprons that Paul touches are taken away and used to heal the sick and to get rid of demons. It's not the demon expulsions. It's not even the hilarious failure to use the name of Christ to get rid of demons by those who did not believe in or worship him. The greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit in this passage comes at the end. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit is that the whole region heard and that many totally repented of their sin, going out and confessing it voluntarily changing their ways and doing all of this, turning their backs on the magic they had practiced in public, and not even choosing to, say, recoup some of, you know, these magic books. I know they're not good. I'm going to sell mine used on Amazon, right? I'll get rid of them. They'll be out of the house. They understand this isn't not just good for me. This is not good for anybody. The kingdom of God is accomplished by Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. And when all of these people not only hear, but also believe, and then many of them openly, publicly repent of their sin, of their practice of magic, that is the work of the Spirit bringing the kingdom of God to bear in Ephesus. And that brings me to my last point, which is that the kingdom smashes empires. The kingdom of God smashes empires, and that's what we're seeing here. Remember this, because I think this is such an important passage for understanding the book of Acts, even though it's not in the book of Acts. Daniel chapter 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which is recounted and then explained by Daniel. He says, "As you looked, having seen this great statue made out of various precious metals, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found." This is the empires of the earth. "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." In other words, the work of the gospel is not just obliterating and taking down the empires, but replacing them with something better, which is the kingdom of God. And we read Daniel's explanation a few verses later. "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Now, I've touched on this a few times in the past, and I won't go long on it now. But one of the grand questions that seems to be constantly in the minds of the hearers of the gospel through the book of Acts, and that's frankly in the minds of a lot of scholars as they read the book of Acts, is what does the gospel have to do with all of these kingdoms? What does the gospel have to do with Rome? Did Luke write this in order to show the Romans that, don't worry, the gospel's no kind of threat to you? Or did he write it to show the church that, don't worry, the Romans are no kind of threat to you? Or did he write it to say, yes, it's all a threat. The Jesus movement is a revolution. What is going on? Because over and over again, Paul and others interact with and come face to face with, and they will continue to in a ramping up sort of way toward the end of the book, these rulers, proconsuls and governors and city officials and jailers and magistrates. What are we to think of this? The kingdom of God smashes empires, not by political means. It doesn't come and say, in the place of the president, we want Jesus, or we want some sort of pope who speaks in the name of Jesus. That's not what we want either. We don't say we want to replace the king and the governor with pastors or priests. The kingdom of God smashes the empires of the earth, not by laying claim to thrones, but by captivating hearts. And when these crowds of people come together in the public squares of Ephesus, they're not thinking about it this way, probably, but they are bringing about the collapse of an entire way of life from the bottom up, because the Spirit has taken hold of their hearts so that they now see that that which they thought was powerful and authoritative in the world is as nothing, and that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we think about our day, the church is back on its heels in some way. We have political struggles. We wonder, how do we think about these political struggles? We too need to realize that the politics are not the main event, and that the Lord is at work, And that as we seek, as individuals, as families, and as a church, as we seek after repentance and confession and not doing the things that we used to do in a public, voluntary way, the Lord is laying claim in a fresh way to this country as well. And that is something to seek after and pray for. Now, I say all this, and I have to say, this is a to be continued, because what happens next in Ephesus gets really crazy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in every age. We thank you that you have kept your promise to send that stone, the living stone, cut by no human hand. Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, but who has become the chief cornerstone. We thank you that he is not only smashing the kingdoms and the empires of the earth, but his kingdom is growing to fill the whole thing. And we pray, Lord, very simply, that in the same way that the hearts and the minds of the Ephesians were captivated by the gospel, that when they saw what you did in confirming your word and refusing to let your glory but be stolen by people who wanted to use the name of Jesus Christ, we pray that in the same way as they saw these things and believed from the heart, that we too would believe from the heart. And that as a community of those who believe from the heart, we would be in a position to call our friends and our neighbors and our family members and our loved ones and our colleagues and our co-workers to do the same. We pray, Father, that you would give us this repentance. We thank you for the baptism of repentance that was preached by John. We thank you for those early disciples who were ready to hear the gospel because of what John had said and done. And we thank you so much more for the coming of the Holy Spirit, who not only promises repentance and signifies repentance, but grants it. We pray, Lord, that we would live full of your Spirit, whatever that looks like, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.